Right, well, we are on 1 Corinthians, making our way through the Bible here. Go ahead and flip there. All right, so looking at verse 1, we find out right away who this letter is from. From
Paul.
Paul, good. We mentioned last week that we're getting into the Pauline epistles. So this one as well as Paul. Some of the Pauline epistles you'll find are actually written by Paul and others. Here we see Paul and Sosthenes, our brother. So often there are additional writers that are in the from address, but you'll notice that all these Pauline epistles always have Paul in common of who wrote them. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, it's Paul and Silas that are both in that that one. And so you'll see that at different points. And of course, in verse 2, it is to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So the book is called 1 Corinthians because it is to the church at Corinth. And it's called 1 because we think this letter is prior to 2 Corinthians, which we'll study, Lord willing, next week if we complete it, this one this week. There is a reference in here to a previous letter Paul had wrote to the Corinthians, so presumably that's a letter we don't have. And in God's good providence, we have to recognize that there were other things that the apostles did and said that we don't have records of. Obviously, they preached many a sermon that we don't have records of, and yet in God's good providence and wisdom, what we have is what he believed we needed to continue to have before the church. And, of course, we often hear at Corinth, when you talk about Corinthians, is that it was a sin center, a lot of different sins going on, a lot of sexual immorality, probably though not that much different than much of our culture is today or in reality. There's a lot in this letter. To find just one central message, I think, is difficult. What you do see in this letter is a lot of addressing of specific concerns. The first half really gets into a lot of divisions that they had amongst themselves, and Paul writes about resolving those divisions. And then the second half gets into more specific problems, some of which it looks like they had requested information about. And so Paul addresses that, and other things you can tell he just had heard had gone on, and he's addressing those concerns. Even though there's so many different topics that are covered here, it's, like I said, it's hard just to find one particular theme. It's because there are so many different topics that it's such a helpful letter. A lot of our theology of different ideas comes from 1 Corinthians in many ways. So the general structure, I'll just put this, is greetings in the very first part of it, 1 through 9. And then second, corrections regarding divisions. And we can say that's chapters 1 through 6. And then answers about various, we'll say, problems in the church. This is, I know, a very general outline. What we're going to do is just kind of walk through the different parts and kind of highlight some of the key things that are taught in this letter here. So that's the general structure we're going to look at today. Of course, the greetings, this is pretty typical in all his letters. He'll start with some sort of introduction of who it is, get into some blessings right away. We see that in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how we typically start our worship services. It comes from the scriptures. And thanksgiving he gives in verses 4 through 9 about what God is doing in their lives. Very typical sort of greeting. And certainly what we like to do is study those things too, right? To see the kinds of things we should be thankful for. And so keep that, when you go through the letters, don't just gloss over that. Okay, now I got into the good stuff. There's a lot of profound things that are being said in these introductory, both thanksgivings, and at the very end, there's usually some sort of benediction that's given too, and there's a lot we can think about in those intros and conclusions. So getting into some of the divisions then, If you notice in chapter 1, verse 10 through 13, who wants to read that for me? Chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Yes, Yelena.
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
All right, good. And by the way, I'm sorry, I'm forgetting Gloria's mother's name.
Hillary.
Sorry, Hillary. We're doing a Bible survey in our Sunday school right now, and so we're on 1 Corinthians today. So we're going to, Lord willing, survey all of 1 Corinthians today. So there we just read, what do we see right away? Paul's addressing some contentions, divisions in the church. And of course, I can relate to verse 12 a lot, you know, in our own churches today, right? We often talk about, you know, nothing wrong with quoting godly men, right? But sometimes it's like we become identified with, I'm identified with John MacArthur, or I'm identified with R.C. Sproul, or I'm identified with John Calvin, or I'm identified with Chuck Smith, or Rick Warren, or so-and-so. And then you got the extremely pious people, right, who say, I follow Christ, which is what they did here, right? I follow Paul, I follow, no, I follow Christ, right? The reality is we all have people we look up to, and that's okay. But if there are contentions being formed, we have to really ask ourselves, are we sacrificing the unity we're supposed to have over following a person? That doesn't mean that we don't agree with theology that different people have held to. But here there had become a division of such a sharp nature that Paul thought it necessary to address it. And a lot of the ways he's addressing it is getting people to come back to the basics of the gospel. And this is not to mean that we shouldn't be concerned with doctrine, because that's the other opposite extreme, right? On the one hand, it's a tension. Draw a little diagram up here. Let's just put it up here. Peace, purity, and unity. If I were making a triangle out of it. This is often what we talk about in the church. We want peace, purity, and unity. Well, if you pull too far to one extreme, the others can suffer. If you have unity at any expense, the purity is probably not going to be there. We have to be careful that we try to find a balance, because the Bible says we need all of these things. And so here it's especially addressing the unity, but it's not just the unity that has no meaning. It's unity in Christ and in the Word of God. And so that's, you know, just to kind of keep that in mind as we look over this here. Okay, so then in chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. And so here you've got in chapter 1, where is the first place he goes in terms of unity? He goes to the cross, reminding them of what the world doesn't agree with and what we as Christians do agree with. In verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ, Paul says. And, you know, if I get nothing else right up there on a Sunday, I want to make sure I've preached Christ to you. That's not to minimize everything in the Bible, but we want to get that fundamental message out first and foremost. And I like how he points out how we're not united with everyone. We're not united with the Greeks, with the Jews, but we are to be united with fellow Christians in what? In the cross, in the gospel. That's real wisdom, he says. Well, going into chapter 2, he gets more into this. in chapter 2, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through the Spirit, talking about the truth of Christ and the wisdom of Christ. It says, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And as you read on here, it's saying that, you know, we believe as Christians because the Spirit of God has worked in our hearts, that when this message comes, it doesn't fall on deaf ears. It works real understanding. Why? What's interesting, one person who hears the same exact message and the other, ultimately it's the Spirit at work in their lives, and we thank God for that. So chapters 1 and 2 get into the basics of the gospel. Now, Paul kind of continues to think through this division that was coming upon them when they're saying, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. And I like how he answers it in 3 verse 6, or maybe even 3 verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. I think this is a great passage here. Paul is saying, look, Paul and Apollos aren't in conflict. That's how that started out, right? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. He's saying they're not in conflict. Actually, God was at work through each of them. So the previous pastor here was Dick Miller. I hope, Lord willing, I'm not in conflict with what he's saying. But nonetheless, you could imagine a setting where people would think, oh, I liked it better how Dick Miller did things. Or I like it better how Reed Hankins did things. Well, what we need to be is united in Jesus Christ. And, you know, God's going to use different ministers in different ways. But hopefully we're all bringing the same gospel message. And as God brings growth through Dick Miller, through Reed Hankins, through any pastor, it is God who gets the credit. It's God who gets the focus. God gets the glory. And that's what unites us together. If you notice in verses 9 through 11, he continues to talk about that foundation, that we are together God's fellow workers in verse 9. Down in verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's not Paul who's the foundation. It's not Apollos who's the foundation. It's Jesus Christ who's the ultimate foundation. Questions on chapters 1 through 3 so far? Well, moving on here, in chapter 4, I'm just going to point it out briefly. Paul gives a little explanation and defense of his own role for how he's been a sort of spiritual father for them. You know, we don't know all the conflicts that would make people say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, but you can imagine maybe he's addressing some people who had concerns about what Paul was doing, and potentially he's addressing those. I'm not going to be able to go into detail of every single chapter, obviously, as we're surveying this, but I just point that out. Here in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we have a pretty important passage for the church today as we think about the subject of church discipline, a subject that's often we don't like to think about, but it's certainly something that's biblical. In chapter 5, there's a case of sexual immorality that goes on. And it becomes notorious, it becomes known in the church of this case of sexual immorality. Well, Paul basically says you need to remove that man from your midst. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. He sums it all up at the end in verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges themselves. Therefore, put away yourselves that wicked person. And if you've been studying along, we're going through Deuteronomy on Sundays. That last line is basically referring where we see time and time again in Deuteronomy where it says, after they stone the person to death, put away that immoral person from your midst, or put out the wicked from your midst. And so Paul actually quotes Deuteronomy and says, when it refers to stoning people to death, that has an application for why the church today excommunicates someone. Now, when we excommunicate someone, we don't pick up stones today, do we? And for good reason. Probably the good reason is right here. Paul says that in the New Testament church, we use the spiritual equivalent of that. That was a type and a shadow of ultimately being cut off from God's people in the Old Testament. God's people in Israel were the nation of God. They were a holy people of God. And so to be under capital punishment in the Old Covenant was permanently being cut off from God's people. In the New Covenant now, church discipline, when church discipline happens, if we excommunicate someone from our midst because of unrepentant sin, then they're being cut off with the hope that they will return, that they will repent of their sins and say, I do need Christ, and Christ's way is the only way. That's what we want in church discipline. And so 1 Corinthians 5 shows us why we don't stone people to death anymore in the church. We don't, as the church, hold a physical sword anymore. In the Old Testament, the church and state was so joined together that the church held both a physical sword and a spiritual sword. Today in the church, we hold a spiritual sword, the Word of God. The civil government handles issues of capital punishment, whatnot. We spiritually excise with the hope that people will return to the grace of God, give them yet time of repentance. And yet it's a serious matter. It was a serious matter in the Old Testament when someone was stoned to death. It's a serious matter in the New Testament when someone is excommunicated. We long for them to be returned to the church. Questions on chapter 5 there? Chapter 6 talks about lawsuits among Christians. And it's basically saying, don't sue one another in front of outsiders as Christians. If you've got a dispute amongst each other and you can't just work it out amongst yourselves, then go and have your matter dealt with before believers. So Christians, if we have a civil dispute against another believer in the church, it's actually saying you bring it either first, you can even bring it to a layperson and have them help mediate it, but if that doesn't work, bring it to the elders of the church and have them have a church court deal with it instead of as Christians going before secular civil authorities and showing forth disunity in the church. It's a witness, a part of how we witness to the world is we don't go out and have to go before pagans maybe to get our problems, disputes resolved. We should be able to have, again, the peace, purity, and unity. We should be able to work through that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice in chapter 6, verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. There's a lot in there. It's saying, again, what I just summarized. If you've got a dispute against another Christian, bring it before a brother. And if necessary, even bring it before the church court, before the elders of the church. Deal with it there if you can't deal with it amongst yourselves. But he actually goes on to say, the very fact that you have a disagreement means you're already defeated. This is Satan at work to sow disunity among the brethren, sow conflict among the brethren. He says, why not be wronged? If a brother sins against you, instead of trying to sue them, maybe it's just better to be, okay, I got wrong, I'm going to move on, forgive him, and go on. And if you can't do that, then at least bring it to the church to deal with. There are times, in other words, where the best thing to do is to overlook a matter. The time we ultimately should bring it before the church court isn't so much because we want to be righted, but because we're concerned for the spiritual well-being of that person who did that thing to me. That's what we should have as a concern. Question on chapter 6. Yes, Trudy.
I think today it's very prevalent to just say everything's fine. God loves everybody. There's no real rules. Just, love God. And so it's very offensive when anything's brought up that is a sin.
Yeah.
And it really takes the grace of God to do it without pride and without anger, but just saying this is what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And when people come and say, you're so judgmental and all of this, this is exactly what Paul was dealing with, because Corinth was such an immoral place, and he was challenging the church, saying, no, this is wrong, and you know, these are the things that God wants us to stand by. And it's very hard nowadays to stand up for the truth without getting a backlash. You're judgmental, you know, you're narrow-minded, how dare you? And it's only by the grace of God that you can do it in a loving manner and not get riled up yourself.
Yeah, and it's hard because, you know, we can look at this one wrong response, having a lawsuit among a believer before civil courts. We can look at that and say that's bad. But then what often happens is other people, frankly, just run away from it. We just leave the church if we have a disagreement. Right? That might be another way you could handle it. Or just say you overlook it in your mind, but really not overlook it in your mind. It's you're constantly just stewing and fuming and angry and upset. See, chapter 6 is saying Christians need to be reconciled together. And there's all kinds of ways we can not be reconciled and pretend there's no problem. And that's a challenge to us. We need to really be people of peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's biblical. Good. Okay, getting into chapter 7 then. This has been an important principle on marriage and divorce. Simply put, we get one of the two biblical reasons for divorce in the Bible here. Jesus talks about adultery being a reason for a biblical divorce, meaning that you could seek a biblical divorce if your spouse committed adultery. The other case it says here in chapter 7 is if you're married to a non-Christian and they want to leave you, then you have to let them leave. You can try to make it work, but at the end of the day, they're going to leave you. There's nothing you can do, but Paul says you're freed at that point. You're not under bondage, as he says. And so this then becomes what we often refer to as desertion, or desertion that can't be remedied when your spouse wants to leave as a non-Christian, presumably, right, is what the context here is. As a non-Christian wants to leave you, then you're freed at that point. The point being, if you're a Christian, you should never desert your spouse. You should work through it and deal with it. Questions on that? I know we're just going quickly through this material, but we are surveying. I'm just kind of pointing out where these different parts are for your further reflection. All right. Chapters 8 through 10, we're not going to get into too much detail. This is kind of a subject Paul addresses at a few different times about people of the weaker conscience, that if someone thinks it's sinful for something that you don't believe is sinful, you believe the Word of God either is silent, it doesn't call it sin, or you believe the Bible would not call that sin, but they think it's sinful, you want to make sure that your actions, your act of freedom, doesn't cause them to stumble. And, of course, here it's about food sacrificed to idols. And that was a big question back then. Should you eat food sacrificed to idols? And, of course, Paul points out in here that idols don't really exist. So in your freedom and in your strong conscience, you could eat it without any problem. But if you knew somebody had a problem with it and you ate it anyways, that could actually cause them to stumble, or it could cause them to, you know, have a question about the gospel. And so don't cause your stronger conscience to be a stumbling block for the weaker conscience. So, of course, there's all kinds of applications you might be able to think about from that as well. In chapter 10, getting into some of the questions regarding communion start to be brought up. There's some discussion on communion in 1 Corinthians. One that I think is very helpful is in chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And that might seem just a little simple statement, but the word communion is koinonia in the Greek. You guys heard that word before, koinonia. It's a very rich word, fellowship, participation. Maybe if you were to translate it best, participation might be a very literal word. Communion and fellowship are these religious terms, we maybe don't really know what they mean, but it's a close connectivity. And it's saying when we partake in the cup, this is talking about the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, when we eat and drink these things, that there is participation with Christ. communion with his body and blood. That's why we say that the when we do the Lord's Supper, it's not only a remembrance. It is a remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not only a memorial, it's that, but it's also more. That there's some spiritual way in which we're connected in faith to Jesus Christ as we partake of these elements. In other words, God is blessing us and growing us as we partake of the sacraments. God wants us to do these things for a reason. Not in some mystical way, as the Roman Catholics do it, who just believe by the very fact of doing it that you're blessed. But as those who come in real faith, who are in real communion with God, that God is growing us through these things. Chapter 11 again, he brings up communion again. 11, from really 17 through 34, he addresses some problems with communion that was going on there. And so these are all kind of in this bigger subject of communion. And in there, he points out some issues. But one, he says that you need to examine yourself. That you need to be examining yourself when you take communion. This is why when we get up here, I don't just say, okay, everyone come up and grab it. We fence the table, right? We talk about what it is, and we call us all to reflect, to see that you're in faith and repentance. This is why when we excommunicate someone, we don't let them come in, because this is fencing the table. This is for the people of God. This is for them. It's showing our union with Christ. For someone who's excommunicated, we believe that they have shown themselves not to be connected with Christ, and so we want them to come in repentance, and then they're readmitted to the table. That's why we don't have our young kids take until they get old enough to do a profession of faith. The profession of faith is essentially, what we're looking for. Not only can they explain the gospel, but can they know what's going on at the supper? Can they examine themselves? Because it says if you don't examine yourselves rightly, you eat and drink judgment on yourselves. So that's really, what age do we do it? Well, it depends. Every kid's different. At the point that they're able to examine themselves, that's what we'll do per 11 here. We want to make sure they can understand their sin. And what they're doing here is they're saying they need Jesus' forgiveness. Questions on communion topics covered here? We're a little low on time, so I don't want to rush over it, but I'm just going to point out that chapter 11 mentions the wearing of head coverings by women in worship. As you know, we don't have any requirement in our church for head coverings, though some women in our church do wear head coverings. So if that's a question for you, I'd be glad to talk about it afterwards. Personally, I could spend a lot of time on it right now, but I just wanted to alert it to you there, and we can, if you wanted to follow up on dialogue, maybe we can do that outside of class. Chapter 12 through 14 gets into a more controversial set of chapters. Chapter 12 through 14 get into the spiritual gifts discussion. And there was a lot of spiritual gift activity going on in the Corinthian church. And exciting stuff, but also some abuses of it. The controversy comes looking at a passage like this and seeing that it's such a vibrant part of that church. Should we expect the supernatural gifts to continue on? That becomes the question. And most churches over the time of the New Testament church have said that those were foundational gifts. That we see these special gifts going on, say miracles, prophecies, the speaking in tongues, these healings through a divine, person. Divine healing, not that God doesn't heal, but that through one person gifted with a gift of being able to give out divine healing, that these things are all testifying to new revelation coming forth. You look in the Bible, you see that at different points when there's a bunch of new revelation coming, it's accompanied with miracles and supernatural gifts. And so, the perspective of our denomination, of our church certainly, is that the supernatural gifts that we see here, we don't expect them to be a regular part of the church. And again, this is another subject that we could spend class periods going through. Maybe I can point out that even then, back then, the dispute that they were having is that they were being executed in an improper way. They weren't doing it in an orderly fashion. They were having a bunch of tongues all at once, and nobody was interpreting them, and nobody knew what was saying. And so that was a problematic. They were addressing it. Even there, they needed to have good order in their worship. That, you know, you could have one or two people giving a prophecy or tongues, but if you give tongues, it has to be interpreted, things like that. I know we're not going through any of these in any detail, that probably if you really had a question on these, you're not going to get answered satisfactorily. But again, we're surveying. But any questions on the spiritual gifts on 1 Corinthians? Big picture questions. And then, of course, you got to love. Chapter 13 is where that beautiful definition of love is. 13, verse 4, for example, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Depending on the translation you've heard, that may or may not sound what you're used to hearing. But that's that great chapter on love, and really fleshes out all the things love ought to do. In chapter 15, another important passage for us, it talks about the resurrection. We often think about the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, but there's a resurrection account here in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's one of the strongest accounts because it even says here that 500 people witnessed the risen Christ at one point. And he talks about how essential Christ's resurrection is. Some people might want to tell today from liberal Christianity, oh, it doesn't really matter if Christ really rose from the dead. It's the idea that's important. That there can be resurrection and new life and different things of our own. But it doesn't really matter if he physically rose from the dead or not. Well, the Bible says that it does matter. Let's see here. 15. What's a good one here? Verse 13 of chapter 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, I hope you will, but if you really don't, have no intention of changing, then I wonder why you even come on Sundays. Because we get up here to tell you that this is all related to the fact that Christ has forgiven us of our sins, that Christ has conquered death. As we unite ourselves with Christ, we have hope, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Our message in our sermon today is going to talk a little bit about Christian suffering, how Christians get persecuted throughout the ages, and we very well may get more persecution going forward. In fact, we ought to expect that. In this life, Christians get persecuted maybe more than anyone. And so, if all we have to hope for is this life, that's quite a large cost we've taken on for something that really is a lie, if that's what you believe. But no, we believe it's true that Christ really did rise from the dead. And he goes on to talk about how death has been conquered. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 16 gets into a collection for the saints, talks a little bit about the attitude we ought to have in our giving. He'll get more into that in 2 Corinthians about that attitude we should have when we give. So there's a lot here. We did a brief survey of this book. Any final questions for today?
I'm just glad that the Bible was written in the time that we're going through.
Mm, yeah.
I mean, it's really nice.
Yeah.
The struggles they have.
Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, and I think that has to do especially with sin and the ways people rebel against God. So, yeah, amen. Well, if any of these kind of, like I said, some of the controversial subjects that maybe come up in all this, if you want to dialogue more, then I'd be happy to do so individually. And if enough people ask me, then I'll take a break and I'll do that even. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to survey 1 Corinthians. We thank you for the chance to go through all these different books, Lord, especially now as we're getting into some of the New Testament letters. We realize that our doctrines come from the Word of God, that we're seeing places where these different doctrines are addressed, why we do certain things in communion, what our emphasis is in our preaching, even how we think about the order in our worship service. Different things that we do, Lord, all come from the Bible. At least that's what we desire to do, Lord. We desire to be biblical in all that we do. Help us to that cause. Grow us in peace, purity, and unity. Grow us to be reconciling with one another, all because we have been reconciled to God. Let us then look to show that love and reconciliation toward all our fellow men and mankind, and especially to believers in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.